Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians as we try to understand how that church's story affects us today. Check out what Pastor Jesse said this week.
So, I've shared this with you before, and as a church, for the most part, we are convinced and we are convicted that when we teach from this particular stage on a Sunday, or if you go to the men's group like yesterday at the men's breakfast, or if you go to a Bible study, some of you young gals go to Rebecca Rupert's Bible study as an example, or some of the other women's studies like the one on Tuesday, you know that for the most part, not always, but for the most part, we teach through books of the Bible. And one of the reasons that we do that in part is because we need to teach the whole counsel of God. And when you decide to teach through chapter and verse, if you skip a hard section in said chapter or verse, everyone in the church goes, "I wonder why the pastor skipped that passage." And what we have before us this morning is in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is a passage, if I'm really honest, I probably would never choose to teach topically. And some of you may not even know why, but you will hear in a moment. And so I will say to you that I am hoping that I can articulate this with an incredible amount of maturity and that you will be able to handle it with an incredible amount of maturity as well. For what is in the text is pretty ridiculous and pretty outlandish, and yet it is reality and it is scripture. And so with that said, even though this is a crazy piece of scripture that seems like maybe we shouldn't stand for, we need to stand for this piece of scripture more than any other. And so I invite you this morning to turn to 1 Corinthians, or 1 Californians as we call it, chapter 5. And would you stand with me, please, as we read? Just, I'm going to finish this one chapter, and I'm going to give you some background, and then I'm going to give us some application at the end. So Paul, if you remember, he has written this letter, the first. It's interesting, in the state of our country, which is so divided, the first four chapters of Corinthians are all about unity. And that unity comes from the fact that we are righteous and we are in Christ. And so Paul wants to root this church that needs rebuke back into their identity. And that's the first thing that God wants to take care of in your life before anything else. Who are you in Christ? Who has he made you to be? What is God's view of you? Not what is your parental view of you. What do your parents think of you, or your grandparents, or your boss, or your spouse, or your kids? No, what does God think of you? And then after that identity work, Paul then begins to show that there is an even grosser sin that exists within the church. So Paul now says this. It's been reported to me, actually, he says, surprisingly, that there is sexual immorality among the church. In the church. And the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you rather not mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. Don't think too deep of that. He's just saying, I'm here with you. My heart is with you. And if I'm present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. If you're a visitor, welcome to church, yeah? So again, if you are visiting, this is an in-house, in-Christian conversation, and you are more than welcome to sit in. But just understand that Paul is speaking specifically to Christians. And he'll clarify that. He goes on. Hand over such a person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So it's not punitive. It's for salvation. For why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is the day God will come and judge all who are human, all who walk this earth. He goes on and says, you're boasting. There's pride again. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened breads of sincerity and truth. And I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, right? So remember, Christian conversation some of you are sitting in on. Look at what Paul has to say for the non-Christian in this regard. He goes on, I don't mean all to the church. I don't mean that you avoid all sexually immoral people of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Sinners, general. He's saying, don't avoid all sinners, people who don't know God, since then you would need to go out of the world. So you can't avoid all sinners. But he says specifically you're to avoid, he's saying in verse 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church of whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. So, Lord, help us with this segment in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take your seat. Okay. Well, that's a fun passage. So this is, again, why we teach through books of the Bible. I would probably want to, in my own heart, to avoid it, but then I would have missed out on some of the beauty and the nuance of studying said scripture. You can see this idea of several different things that Paul actually is doing with the Corinthian church, where what he is doing to a certain degree is he's taking his audience, though they are a Gentile audience, back into some Jewish tradition, and he's bringing it into the Corinthian church. How is he doing that? Well, he's doing it by a couple different ways. First of all, notice in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. That's verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread, sincerity, and truth. What is he talking about? He's talking about Passover. So what Paul has done is he's brought in the Passover festival into a sexual conversation in the church. And what he's basically saying is he's using this picture, if you remember, right, that the Passover, once God had decreed and judged Pharaoh, and remember what happened, the angel of the Lord, like a messenger of Satan to kill every firstborn, went through Egypt, right? That was the last plague to get Pharaoh to let God's people go. And in order to be saved, right, what did you have to do? You had to take the blood of a lamb, and you had to put blood on the right side of the post, on the doorpost, and on the left side of the post, and also above, almost as if symbolizing a cross. And if that blood of the lamb, if the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, the angel of the Lord would pass by you, and you, your firstborn, would not be murdered. Now, what's really interesting, just so we're emphasizing grace, the angel of the Lord never checked who was inside the building, whether they were good or bad, or whether they had done the right things or the wrong things. The angel of the Lord passed by those who had faith enough to put the blood on the door. Right? So faith alone saves us. And Paul says, okay, celebrate now. We've got to celebrate with the Passover in mind. And what he's saying once that occurred and the angel of the Lord passed through and saved so many of those Jewish little babies who were not killed on that day, once they exited, then God said, you need to celebrate this every year. Every year. It's like their Declaration of Independence. And you remember 4th of July? We just had one of those, didn't we? Yeah, right? Every 4th of July, we celebrate our freedom. We the bombs bursting in the air, right? That's why we blow up things in the sky. Because it reminds us of the cost that was paid, right? And so likewise, God said, you have to know the price that is going to be paid for your ultimate freedom, and you have to know the price that was paid to get you out of Egypt, what Moses has done and what I have done on your behalf and all of the plagues. And then what he says is you're going to celebrate this, but you're not going to celebrate it just one day of the year. You're going to celebrate it for 7 days. And for 7 days, God's people in the home would hide leaven in their homes, and for 7 days, the kids would run around in the house, and they'd find the leaven, like Easter eggs, right? Except not as exciting because it's leaven. They'd find leaven and they'd remove it out of the house. Because what he was saying and what the picture of sin in scripture is that sin is like leaven. It's small. But if you just get a little bit of it, what happens when you put it in bread? So boom. It's insidious. It ferments. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, there's sin in the church, and I need you to hear something that's really important. The passage isn't about a man and sin. The passage is about a church not dealing with a man and sin. So we have to understand that what God is saying, he's saying, listen, you've got a church, you have a church right now, and they're boasting They're boasting in their sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. All it takes is just a few people in the church to gossip, a few people in the church to sow division, a few people in the church to start sinning and bragging about it, just a small group of people, and then it begins to spread and bring about that which is not life, but that which is destruction. And so Paul is, he's taking what's happening in the church, and he's showing the severity of it is no different than the Exodus. And that we have to get out of Pharaoh's grip, out of sin's grip, away from that which is sinful and destructive, and to move towards that which is holy. You see, a little goes a long way, doesn't it? As I was preparing for this, this is just one of those fun things in God's providence. I got on another small kick of watching a particular TV show. And whenever I watch a TV show, because, you know, kids are kind of like bugs with light to screens. Have you ever noticed that? Like, when we take the screens away from our kids, and if I pull my phone out, it's almost like, oh. And so I turned on an episode of Hoarders. Have you seen this TV show? Millions of Americans are what they consider hoarders. And if you ever watch this, my kids are watching it, right? And what happens with hoarders is usually there is some kind of trauma. And in that trauma, whether it's trauma from childhood or the passing of a loved one, things become really, really important. Their memories become associated with those things. And if you watch the show, you'll always hear, you know, the house didn't always look like this. You know, she started to put a little thing here. I watched one episode, and sometimes the hoarders are really gross. It's all kinds of disgusting things. But this particular hoarder, this gal, older gal, she had everything in order, and she could walk through her house and little, and she just stacked things. It was just stacked and stacked. And you know what? That pile eventually, as tall as she was, you could see it, the pile in her house went as high as her hand could go. And it was perfectly organized. And if you looked, you could see inside the pile, well, that thing looks like it's valuable. That thing looks like it has some worth. It wasn't just random stuff. But how in the world does someone go from being able to walk freely in their home to where all of a sudden when some of the grandkids come back and they remember what grandma's house was like when they were a kid, and they come into the home and they can't even walk in the house, and they see that their grandparents are now sleeping in a bed that they can barely even get to because they have to hoard all that stuff. And that's kind of what this leaven analogy is like. You start out saying, well, I just got to keep this thing. I got to keep it close to me. I got to have it near me. And eventually you begin to have all of this stuff around you, and it suffocates you. And there's no life and there's no vigor. You can't have a party in a home like that. You can't have sleepovers with the grandkids in a home like that. There's all kinds of things that you miss out on. You miss out on life. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying the church's life is suffering because you're allowing a little bit to just keep stacking on itself. And what Paul says, look at what he says here. He says in verse 1, it's been reported. What's he saying? It's been widely known. He goes as far as saying, now remember, the Passover is one particular Old Testament text that is brought into this. There's another one that I think Paul mashes in here. So he says, it's widely known that among you, it's a church issue, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And there's boasting. They're boasting in this regard. They're probably saying, hey, you know, God is gracious. Remember when Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I think I'm kind of butchering that a little bit. But the idea being that hey, if Paul basically says, because grace is so radical in sin, should I keep sinning so that grace can keep adding up? And he goes, no way. So what may be happening in this particular church is that these folks are going, hey, God is gracious and kind, and he'll allow me to live in sin. He'll allow me to mingle my faith with other things in the world. And I'm going to get to some caution here in a moment, and I'm going to meddle with your hearts, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do what he needs to do, and then you can send all of your emails to Brad Beers. Okay, Passover, Old Testament. Let me give you two other Old Testament ones that are very important. If you are familiar with Leviticus deals with all kinds of laws, including capital punishment and otherwise. Great Great book to study. It's actually funner to study than you may think. But listen to one of the laws in Leviticus, okay? So Paul now is, he's going to help us understand something of the Hebrew culture that I'm going to tell you that you as an American and our American culture don't understand like the Hebrew culture. And what is that? Leviticus 20. If you want to turn there so you can see it, you need to see exactly what it is that God is saying. You need to at least hear it. And for our understanding of the text, look at what he says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. So this is God after the Exodus. God is now setting up rules, setting up boundaries. Why? Not because he's a God who likes rules and boundaries, because God knows that certain rules and boundaries actually help the flourishing of humanity. And so he lets us know that there's certain things we should do and certain things we shouldn't do. And in Leviticus 20, so written hundreds of years prior to Corinthians, so this isn't just a Corinthian or a California issue. This is a sin issue within people. What does he say? Look at Leviticus 20, verse 11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Whoa! Okay, now you read this and you might think, dude, what was going on with the Hebrews? That law needed to be written. Well, let me share with you. I've done this research. Here's what happened. Oftentimes, women would die in childbirth. Women would die young. Women were seen as even less than men. I think you know this in some of the older ancient ways. Women were not seen as valuable. And what was really common is that a man would marry a woman and have a child, and the woman may die during childbirth, and the man oftentimes would marry another younger Jewish woman. And so what you would have is you would have a lot of one of those kind of circumstances where you have your biological dad and you have your stepmother in the picture. Now imagine after so many years go by and you're 15 years old and your dad marries a younger woman and you're thinking, I hope dad dies. I mean, that's kind of what's happening here. And the reason Paul says, don't do this, is he says, surely they will be put to death. There's another place, Leviticus 18:8, previously to that, it's mentioned more times than once. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, for it is your father's nakedness. What is he saying? Okay, you have to acknowledge something in our culture. You are an American, and part of American mentality and the new enlightenment is individualism, right? I'm an individual. And what that has created is people who can understand, and so many people from other countries will come to the U.S. because this is the place that if you're willing to put in hard work, put calluses on your hands, you can make something of your life. I'll give you an example. My father-in-law came from Hong Kong at 20-something years of age, didn't speak a lick of English, put himself through school, learned English, ended up owning two or three of his own pharmacies, still runs one, does really, really well. And that's a story that we can rejoice that you can do in America. Yeah? And all the young men need to hear that, don't they? You can work. Make something of yourself. Now, it's great and it's good, but it has its negatives. See, the Hebrew culture was not a culture of individualism. It was an honor-shame culture, and it was a culture of family. What do I mean by that? Why is Paul saying this? Why is it all being tied together? Because to shame the father is to shame the family. To shame the father is to shame the whole family. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, this is what we like to do as a I'm sorry, I'm just going to challenge you. We like to say to ourselves sometimes that your sin is your sin, keep it to yourself, wrestle with it on your own, it impacts you and you alone. No, what Paul is saying is the whole church is held accountable for the whole church. That if you see a brother in sin, it impacts you. And can I just share so that we're really clear, the sin isn't even about the sex that's inside of the text. The sin is about the pride. You see, he says, you're boasting. And he says to them, you shouldn't be boasting. And the point is, at times when there is church discipline in the church, when someone's in the church and they're refusing to repent of their sin, Paul's saying, you don't come to them and go, you don't go to them and not love them and go, I can't believe you did that. This is wrong of you. How should you? You're in trouble. This is bad. That's not loving. That's not kind. Notice what Paul says. He says, you're rejoicing. You were arrogant, he says, verse 2, chapter 5 of Corinthians. But what? Rather, you should be mourning. Rather, you should be mourning. Now, as a pastor, do you know how many times I've been rebuked? Just a couple. I long for when someone comes with love, compassion. I mean, what does Paul say? Look, man, Paul's rebuking them hard. This is a hard text. Because essentially he's saying, listen, if someone is refusing in their pride to repent, and this is a Christian, this is someone who says, I worship Jesus, but I'm still okay with shaming my family. And God actually gives me freedom to do this. Paul's saying, you have got to push them out of the church. You've got to put them away, but you have to do it in mourning, not in pride. When you've come to your brother or sister and you've wanted to confront them in sin, was your motive love? What does Paul say? Let me go back. I just remember what I wanted to say. He says, look at what he says. Verse 6, your boasting's not good. Everyone say your boasting's not good. Pride will kill a church. I didn't mean for you to say that part, but that was great. Thank you. But your boasting is not good. Do not know? And he's talking about pride. It's your pride that is the leaven, and it'll leaven the whole lump. This is the person who comes to another person in self-righteousness. I got my stuff together. I know how to do A, B, C, and D, and you don't. And I've come to correct you. That's not the kind of thing that God's talking about here, is it? He's not talking about this strong, heavy, mean kind of rebuke. No, he says, look at, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Why? Why do you get rid of sin? If someone comes to you and says, listen, you've got to get rid of this sin in your life. Why? Why? Because you are already unleavened. Why are you living as if you're not? Do you hear me? What is he saying? He's saying the sin has already been purged from you. Rejoice! God has purged the leaven from you so that you will not go to hell, but you will rather go to heaven. So now the church must live as an unleavened church. Where does this all kind of take place today? How about the kind of music you listen to? The kind of TV shows that you watch? Where are we rejoicing and allowing things to come into our life that really is not healthy? And what's really interesting, right? We live in a culture of tolerance now as well, don't we? Maybe you're not real tolerant because you're a Christian. Like the only sin in American culture, do you know that? Is to not be tolerant. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, what you're doing is not even mentioned amongst the Corinthians. Do you know in Greece, as for as sexual as Greece was, and just so you know, in Corinth, there was at one time 1,000 prostitutes who would go into the city to worship through prostitution to a false god. That's what Corinth was like. It was common for leaders to have a concubine, a wife, maybe even another same-sex lover. That was really common. And Paul says, what you're doing is not even mentioned among the Corinthians. For as interesting as sexual as Corinth and Rome was, there was hardly ever any reports of incest in Rome. They even had a line. Even the Romans had a line. And Paul comes in, you know what he's saying here? Translation, he's saying, your church is more tolerant than the Roman government itself. The church is out tolerating the culture. That's bad news, isn't it? We have to get back to, as a church, recognizing that our lives are to be holy, Our hearts are to be holy, and we are to deal with discipline in the church. The call here is what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, there is a crisis of compromise in the church. And then Paul now rallies for cleanup. If you've ever watched that hoarding show, what happens is they send a whole team of people, of professionals, and they show up, and it takes a whole group of people to clean one house. And they rally, right? And they try to talk the person into getting rid of things. Have you seen this show? Have you seen it? Okay, you're all going to go home and eat lunch and watch it afterward. And now Paul will say, he says it several times. He says it in three different ways about this particular person. Remove the person, cleanse from among you, and purge. Why? For reconciliation. Now, not all of you are church leaders, and you may not have to ever deal with these kind of things as far as from a higher point of view goes. I think in 20 years, Wayne, we probably have to get together and talk in our tenure together in ministry, but I think in our tenure of 20-plus years, we've done this maybe 3 or 5 times. It's really rare. It does happen. I don't think the text is saying that you pull the person on stage, you make a spectacle of them. I think it's between certain groups of people. But before, here's the call. I'm going to close within the next few minutes here. You're going to tell me to purge lying from me after the service. I just want to give you now a process of purging. Because it may not be that the sexual sin is among you in regards to what he's talking about, but just so you know, the word that he uses here for sexual sin is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our wording for pornography. And specifically, it's speaking of all kinds of sexual sin outside of God's original intention for sex. Whether that's any kind of whatever you may want to call it, it's anything outside of that. So if we're going to say, and really, as I said, it's not even about the sexual sin. It's about what's underneath the sexual sin, which is the pride and the arrogance of the sin. And it is pride and arrogance that leads any one of us astray. It is pride that literally led Satan away from God. And if you remember, Paul will tell Timothy, don't put a young man in ministry or on stage or in a preaching position too soon, lest he fall into the same condemnation of the devil and he becomes prideful. So I need you to see that the undertow here is pride and arrogance. And pride and arrogance will flow out into all kinds of sin. Here, specifically, it is this particular kind of sexual sin that is bringing shame to the church. And so what is the process for us? Let me give you a few points here. They'll be poignant. I think they'll be smooth and clear. Number one, to purge sin from our own individual lives as well as from the community of the church, it takes humility and not pride. It takes humility and not pride. I like how John Piper says it. He says, biblical brokenness and sorrow is the basis, he says, of excommunication. He says, if you're going to push someone out of the church, it should break your heart, not rejoice, not bitterness, not anger. It should break your heart. Because that's a brother, that's a sister. That's someone that we love, that's someone that Jesus died for. So humility, biblical brokenness, Piper will go on to say, biblical brokenness, dealing with the brokenness in a church, he says, it submits, this may be the case for you as an individual, to purge the old man from you, to get rid of the leaven that may be in your life that isn't supposed to be there because you are unleavened. Biblical brokenness submits to a painful, risky, time-consuming, often hard process of turning from sin, and it says, I'll take the log out of my eye that I may see clearly to do whatever eye surgery the Bible calls upon me to do. It says, I will look to myself, lest I too be tempted as I try to follow God's counsel, and excluding another in hope of reconciliation, humility does not tell God how to be gracious. It listens and tries to obey with fear and trembling. Right? The process of dealing with sin in your life can be hard, it can be difficult, it takes a community, and it takes a community of people who love you. And I'll be the first one to tell you, if you don't feel someone loves you in a particular hard conversation, find another person. Don't listen to what they have to say, because condemnation is not from God. But family reconciliation is. These are family conversations that we do with our kids, isn't it? Hey, this is a hard conversation, but I love you. And there is a created order to this kind of humility. And you'll see it all throughout the Old Testament, whether it's Moses over Aaron, or whether it's lowly women like Mary or Rahab or harlot, or Rahab the harlot, or Sarah who was barren, or Jacob over Esau. There's all of these stories of the humility, the humble person, the person who's willing to be called out, the person who's willing to take it for the team, the person who's willing to do the hard thing and to be broken. That's what makes the kingdom work. Right? That's what's going to win the nation over, our humility and our love. So humility, and then humility, and notice the humility of what he mentions here when he says, the first thing you do before calling a brother out is you better make sure there's not a forest of trees in your eyes before you go tell someone that they have a little bit of an aspen bud growing in theirs. Right? The Bible's really clear. You can't do eye surgery when you yourself are in need of eye surgery. And so the call is to first go, where's the sin in my life? Where is the compromise in my life? Where is the arrogance in my life? You know, I had to realize something a few years back, that there are a few people in the church. There's probably only three of you. I don't even know if you're here this morning, but if you are, you have nothing to learn from me. You just want to judge what I say. I have nothing to teach you. I have nothing to offer you, and I'm fine with it. But I can't hear what you have to say because you're unteachable. And my job is to teach. We have a problem. Right? And those people want me to be perfect. They want to be whatever pastor it is that they know on the internet. I'm not that guy. I'm Jesse Richardson. I grew up in a junkyard off of Hirschdale. We're all lucky I'm here, y'all. By God's grace. And this message isn't about me. It's about God who saves humble, broken, beat up people who are okay with admitting that they're in need. And they're willing to say, I need you, God. I need you, God. I need you, God. The nation is in trouble. We need you, God. What does the Old Testament say? A nation who calls upon God shall be healed. How about a family that calls upon God first? How can you heal a nation if you can't even lead your own family, guys? When men in the church refuse to purge, and they refuse to repent, and they refuse to do the things that God's called them to do, when they refuse to be holy, and they refuse to stand in the gap, what's the call? The call is take the freaking little tree, the big tree, out of your eye so that you can remove the other stuff. Humility first. Then you cleanse out the leaven, you take out the cancer, you get rid of the old man, you repent. That's the biblical language. And you know what the Hebrews meant by repentance? This is so good. Come home. And when the Hebrews said it, what they meant by it was return to the garden. How many churches have you gone into where repentance is, turn from your sin? You're going to go to hell. That's true. But the invitation is away from hell, back in the Garden of Eden, to walk with Jesus again. That's what every single one of us needs to do after the end of this service. When we sing, each one of us needs to say, church discipline matters, purity in the church matters, doing what is right matters, because we're living for God. And you need to do a little bit of work, not because of my conviction, but hopefully because of the conviction that God has brought to you this morning. And you need to be able to sit before the Lord first and foremost and confess that sin to God, because he accepts you with it anyways. If you've been looking at pornography, God still loves you. He wants to talk to you about it. That might have been last night, guys. The Lord still wants to have communion with you, but he doesn't want to keep you that way. Have you heard this saying before? God loves you just the way you are. Yes, but also no. It's a paradox, because can I be really clear on something? God saved you because he wants to change you. He doesn't want you to live in your sin anymore. He doesn't want you to live with your selfishness anymore. God wants to change you. And you know what's so beautiful about that? He will. He will. You just keep showing up and you keep worshiping him and God does a work in you and God saves people and God's doing a work in our church and God's still doing great things. Are we perfect? Nope. Do we need some more church discipline in our church? Yes. Does Pastor Jesse need to grow? Yes. And that's what God tells me to do as your pastor. Just show that my growth is evident in front of you. Hopefully I've grown somewhat in the last year, 2 years, 3 years. And if I haven't, just trust that the Lord will handle me. Two more and then I'll close real quickly. You need to, this is the third, humility, not pride. Cleanse out the old leaven. Get rid of the old man. Number three, cultivate community. Don't minimize sin. You need to do this in community, and Matthew 18 is your guiding principle. Because some of you are going to hear a message like this and you might think, oh, yep, I got to take things seriously. And you're going to go out and you're going to start rebuking people. Don't go do that until you have allowed yourself to be rebuked first. Once you've allowed God to rebuke you, and if God comes to you and says, you know what, there's actually someone in the church you need to go to, listen to the principle in the New Testament. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't email him. Don't text him. If you have an issue with me as your pastor, do not email me. Do not send me a letter without your name on it. Come speak to me. And if you're intimidated by me, grab Pastor Wayne, grab another elder, bring them to me. Let's have the conversation. But don't email me and don't email your brother. Don't email your sister. Don't text them. I don't care if that's the new millennial way of doing things. Don't send an emoji because they'll understand it better if you do. I don't even know if there's a shame emoji. Go to him one-on-one. Lastly, you're going to have to, in certain moments, to trust God to do a work you can't. That is the whole reason why he says, turn him over to Satan. It's not, Paul's not doing this. He's not going, Joe, you're in sin? Let me introduce you to somebody. Satan, here's Joe. He's yours. That's not what it means. What he's saying is, at a certain point in time, and we've all dealt with people like this. They refuse to repent. They refuse to have a conversation. They refuse to do the right thing, right? They refuse to listen. And then you're going to have to send them away and go, you know what? They're in your hands, God. And what he's saying, hopefully when they're pushed out of the community of safety, because guess what? This is the place you're truly safe. Right? I mean, he's saying you're going to be pushed out of the community of safety and you're going to go through some hard things. And hopefully as your flesh endures those hard things, your soul will be saved. Right? It's not punitive. It's redemptive. It's for salvation. And this may seem really harsh, but what we can't have is people saying that Jesus died so sinners can continue to sin all the more. We can't have that. Because God's called us to purity. Now notice, a couple other things here. The woman's name isn't mentioned. It's probably a stepmom. She probably wasn't a Christian. But the boy probably was. So the conversation isn't even for her. Why? Because the expectation for those in the world is different than the expectation of those in the church, isn't it? It is. Because we serve a different God. And he's called you into community to save you and to sanctify you, which is to change you. Amen.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and we'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully we'll see you then.